To turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the last chapter. We have been, since the beginning of the year, talking about the nature of the church and the health of the church, what a church is and does, that demonstrate that it is a healthy organism. We have defined the fact or the idea that that health or the absence of it is the absence of disease by definition, and disease is the interruption of vital processes. And so we've been trying to identify some of the vital processes of a church, of the church, of our church, and of a non-church. We've talked about a commitment to the Word of God as the Word of God and how fundamental that is, that if you do not have the Word of God as the Word of God, you do not have a church in any biblical sense of the word. And that's what we want to do. We want to drive towards the Bible and what it says about these things. And we also talked about being sound in doctrine. Just because we have a commitment to the Word of God doesn't mean that we understand it correctly and have built on sound principles that are derived from Scripture to build a ministry, a church around, to function as. And last time we were together, we took a look at worship. And we said that worship fundamentally and must be Godward. It must be towards God, not necessarily towards one another. Then one of the illustrations that we used was the music. It can be seen in the music that we sing, in the words that we sing. If we are continuously and only speaking to one another about our relationship with God, that is not worship. Worship is speaking to Him about who He is. And so this morning we turn to something that is very near and dear to my heart. And maybe you know the Latin and where I was going with the title. It's exempli gratia. And that is when in writing you put in parentheses EG after something, which means for example. We have often heard, and it has been said, that Jesus Christ is our example, and we have decided to follow Jesus. And the technical term of people that follow someone is what? What are we driving at today, do you think? Well, here, let me give you an example. When I was younger, I wanted to learn how to play the guitar. And so I bought a book, and it was 6 Easy Lessons by Roy Clark. Now, there are some of you in the room who know who Roy Clark is, and there are probably many more of you who do not know who Roy Clark is. But that's who was going to teach me how to play guitar, was Roy Clark. And now you get a DVD with, I don't know who, Slash on it or somebody. I don't know. They're teaching you how to play guitar. I don't know. There are some of you in the room who know who Slash is, and there are probably many more of you in the room who do not know who Slash is. In any case. Or maybe when you were younger and you used to play ball, you know, and you were playing baseball, and oh, Johnny Bench hits a home run, they win the world, you know. Or maybe none of us are old enough for Babe Ruth, are we? Who did you pretend to be when you were shooting hoops? I mean, were you Michael Jordan? Were you Kareem? Were you LeBron? Are you LeBron? I mean, what is that? What are we doing when we do that? We have an example, a model to follow. We want to be like somebody else. Well, maybe you don't do that. Maybe it was, well, here's an illustration. A woman was preparing the Christmas ham. And she was showing her daughter how to prepare the Christmas ham. And she cut off the end and put it in the roaster. And the daughter asked, "Mom, why do you cut off the tail of the ham?" And she said, "Well, that's how my mother did it. I don't know. Let's call Mom and find out." So they called up Mom, Grandma, and they said, "Hey, Ma, I'm making the Christmas ham. why? I cut off the end and I showed, you know, granddaughter, why do you cut off the end? I always saw you do it. Why did you do it? She said, you know what? I don't know why we cut off the end. I'm going to call Ma, great grandma, and see why she did it. So they called great grandma and said, hey Ma, we're cutting the Christmas ham and we cut off the end and we wanted to know why did you cut off the end of the ham? What's the purpose? Well, we did that to fit it in the roaster. The great-granddaughter was being discipled by her mother, by an example of how to prepare the Christmas ham. And there was a reason why. I bet you all thought it was some cuisine-type thing. You know, the end of the ham is bitter. To fit it in the roaster. Discipleship is following. Many people followed Christ and left him, but they were still called disciples. Discipleship is one of the things that the church is given to do in Matthew 28. Read it with me again. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. You see, they were doing as they were told. Jesus said, go and wait for me, and I'll meet you there. So they went there. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful, not sure what was going on. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is called the Great Commission, and we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about it at length, but I need to let you know that the subject of discipleship is something that is near and dear to my heart, and there's a lot that I could say about it, but I'm trying to limit myself. And here is the reason why. Alex, first slide, please. Some of you might know the man on the right. Most of you know the man on the left. And that was taken recently, but it was the individual that is standing to your right who, in 1984, shared the gospel with me for the first time at the time when I finally understood my need for a Savior. And it was at about 12:30 in the morning, after about 4 hours of preaching the gospel to me, that I submitted my life to Christ. And I knew everything I was ever going to know about Christianity and Jesus Christ at that moment. Just like you, I'm sure. Well, no, that was the moment that I crossed over the line. I was born and raised in a religious home. I knew a lot about the Bible and about God and about things that they taught me. I understood. I had the stories. They were part of the repertoire, but I had never crossed the... So was I a follower of Christ? I was a good guy. I was a good person, maybe not so good as some others, but better than others. And yet I wasn't a believer. But I didn't follow Buddha in my younger years, and I didn't follow Confucius in my younger years, and I didn't follow Tony Robbins, and I didn't follow, you know, other philosophical preachers. I was a Christian. I was a churchgoer. I was a disciple. And then it came time for me to cross over the line, and God gave me the faith to believe, and I believed. Well, next slide. A year later, I went off to SUNY Buffalo, State University of New York at Buffalo, and I wish I still had the picture. There's a guy I know that does have it. His name is Tim. But right about where that person is standing, there's a picture of me on the quad, and I remember walking on that quad. That's Baird and Capenhall on the left, and there's Norton on the right. That's where all of us Christians hung out for lunch and everything, and that's a library in front. Not that you care about these things, but I remember them vividly because I was on that quad, and I was praying to God. I was praying. He was one of my only friends when I went to college about a year later. I didn't really know many people, but I knew about this place called Campus Crusade for Christ, and I heard my name being called, and there was somebody that was standing way far down with the camera. And I waved to him like this in my green Lakeshore Central jacket, you know, and I was talking to God, and he interrupted me, and he took a picture. And I'll never forget it, because I knew what I was doing when the picture was taken. I was talking to God. I did that a lot at UB, and I got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. Next slide, please. And I had a number of Bible study leaders in Crusade. Some of them are now on my Facebook page as my friends. They're really cool. They have pictures of me that I do not want you to see, so I'm hiding them from you. So don't go looking through the pictures that are tagged with my name on it. Not a good thing. Makes me laugh, but maybe not so much you. This is a guy, his name is Pete Baglow. John Mansfield, our campus director, took me under his wing when I first got to Crusade and showed me and taught me from the Bible some very key fundamental things that I needed to know by way of information about Christianity and stuff that I had to know, and I still know to this day, and I still use it to this day. And then my next Bible study leader was a guy named Dave Fetzner. Dave was a student who led a Bible study, and in my leather jacket right now, there's a Bible in my pocket. I've showed some of you it. Dave gave me my first Bible that I really used. I mean, he gifted me with the Word of God. The next guy is Scott Derringer, and Scott brought me along in deeper theology and doctrine of things that were tougher to understand, but he took the time, and when he and I went out sharing our faith with the four laws, Scott was magnificent at communication. I learned things from him by watching him that have never left me. You don't know it, but I use them when I'm up here. Things that Scott taught me. You receive things that Scott invested in me. But the man who taught me the most about Christ is right there. His name is Pete Baglow. Pete is a campus director on the East Coast now with Crusade. When I knew him, he wasn't married, but I watched his relationship with his fiance and his girlfriend Betsy, and they're married. They have four beautiful kids. Pete, when I knew him, he didn't look this old. And when he knew me, I didn't look this old. But Pete, by his life, showed me Christ in ways that I could talk about for days with you and tell you about Pete. But Pete encouraged me to go on a summer missions project. There were two results at the summer mission project. One was that I knew I was going to marry Beth at the time because she applied for the project late. I knew that going to this summer project was going to change my life and that something significant was going to happen. I don't know how I knew that. And I bargained with God. And I don't know if this is right or wrong, but this is what I did. I said, God, if you want me to marry this woman, you're going to have to get her to the project so she goes through what I go through. And he did. She applied for one of the last three applications, and it wasn't an easy project to go on. They only allowed 80 students out of all the thousands in Campus Crusade to go to this place. And I knew at that point in time, now this is in 88, we didn't get married for 2 years later. We had been dating for 3 years, but I knew, that's how I knew she was the one. So if you ask me, Pastor, how do you know the right one to marry when it comes time for you young ones to do that? Go on a summer missions project. You'll find her there. Last slide. This is the building we lived in. And this is Vernon Hall. It's on the it's near the boardwalk. It's not exactly on the boardwalk at Ocean City, New Jersey. I was there in 1988. Click again, Alex. In that room right there, which is actually smaller than the men's bathroom here, there were four 19-year-old males, of which I was the smallest. The rest were built like Wade. Very big boys. In that room, on my top bunk, I was studying Scripture. I was reading in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That was my Old Testament reading. My New Testament reading was 2 Timothy 2:2. Which says, "In the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The process of discipleship. And in that very room, in that building, which still exists, but they don't use for Crusade anymore, God spoke to me. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I don't think anybody else that was there heard him speak, but I heard the voice of God. And he said, "That's you. That's what I want you to do. You are going to be a discipler. I want you in vocational ministry." I'm paraphrasing for him. Not that he needs my help. That is why this topic is near and dear to me. And I can talk for a long time about this idea and what the church is supposed to be doing. Thank you, Alex. You can take it down now. Discipleship, being a disciple, is one who follows. I learned how to share the gospel from Al. I learned the biblical content from John, from Scott, from Pete. I learned how to be a believer from Pete. And at Ocean City, God worked in my life. Keep your finger in Matthew just for a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. A church that Paul was ministering to repeatedly, who had lots of problems, and he encouraged them because he expected something from them. And the thing that he expected, God expects from all of us, is growth. And in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Paul says, in effect, I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. I want you to do what I do as I follow Christ. I want you to say and believe and understand the things that God himself has taught me as I follow Christ. Be imitators. A disciple is someone who imitates. And that lady was imitating her mother, who was imitating her mother with the Christmas ham. You and I are imitators of Christ. We are disciples of Christ. And we do gain some understanding from Scripture when we read about, from the Gospels, about the life of Christ and how to live our lives. But I don't know anybody in the room who has ever multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes by giving thanks to the Lord. I don't know anybody in the room who has laid their hands on someone who was dead and they came to life. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it has happened. I just don't know about it. And so when we imitate Christ, the things that we are usually imitating and following don't come to us directly from him. They come from somebody else who taught us those things, who modeled those things for us. Back in the 70s and 80s and 90s, excuse me, what was the guy's name? He was the Christian financial guy, Larry. Larry Burkett. Larry Burkett. Who is it today? Who's the financial guy today? Thank you. I knew you guys know it. It's Dave Ramsey. He's on the radio. He's on 6.3 TV. We accept Larry Burkett's teachings from Scripture about money, and we follow Burkett models, or we follow Ramsey models. Why? We're being discipled by them. Paul says to Timothy, keep your finger in Matthew and turn to 2 Timothy 2:2. Well, start at verse 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." See, even there, Paul is laying the groundwork and saying, it's Christ. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ." He continues to teach him. And he says to Timothy, listen, you learned from me these things in the presence of many people. I want you to take those things that you heard from me and give them to somebody else. But not just anybody else, somebody who will take them then and give them to somebody else. Discipleship is the process of truth disseminated throughout centuries from one individual to another, to another, to another. And so the church has the Great Commission. Back to Matthew. Matthew 28. Christ speaks to his disciples. And he says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples." And this is not something, and we know this from the text itself, if we read carefully and if we look at it, Jesus isn't saying that, you know, while you go through normal life and you just do the things you do, you know, pass along some truth here and there. Sprinkle it out. Just throw it out. You know, just go your normal way, and, you know, if somebody asks you a question about God or about your marriage or about something, go ahead, give it to them. No, what he says is, I want you to go with the express purpose of making disciples who will be disciple makers. I want you to go, and in your going, be intentional about making disciples. Passing it on. Looking for it. It doesn't happen by happenstance. It happens on purpose. And what this is growth. It is church growth. It is Christian growth. It is growth of the kingdom. Just like Paul encourages, it's Peter, but Paul too, they encourage their readers, like Peter, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow with respect to your salvation. Paul says to the Corinthians, I wish that I could give you steak to eat, but I can't because you're still infants. I have to give you milk. And the insinuation is there is that by this time you should have grown up to be able to handle steak, but you haven't. You've got arrested development. What happens when something stops growing? It dies. It's dead. A tree that stops growing, a tomato plant that stops growing, a Christian that stops growing. It doesn't make sense. I mean, we're never to stop growing. We never find a place where we've got it all figured out, where we're completely conformed to the image of Christ. We need to continue to grow. It's a continual process. And so when Al shared the gospel with me and I became a Christian, I hope you knew I was joking when I said I knew everything I was ever going to know about Christ and about being a Christian. I hope you knew that I was joking. That's why I don't want you to see those pictures. He was an infant baby Christian. That person, me, did not understand what he understands and knows today because of the investment of other Christians who poured into me what they knew and was true that I needed to know and live in. That's the process of discipleship. Growth is expected. Here are some other verses. 2 Corinthians 10:15. That's where Paul encourages. Ephesians 4:15, grow in Christ. Colossians 1:10. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, and then the Peter reference, long for the pure milk of the word, is 1 Peter 2:2. But what is it? Is there something that we can hang our hat on to say that this is growth? What are we to grow in as evidence of growth in Christ discipleship type stuff? Is it that we are to just grow in the time that we spend in prayer? I mean, that's a good thing, right? I have said to our men's breakfast many times over, the reason why I described that picture to you with the quad there, I don't pray like I used to. Time-wise. I just don't. Because I don't have the time. No, that's a lousy excuse. I have said repeatedly at men's breakfast, I wish that I could pray like I used to. Time-wise. I used to talk to God all the time. It was amazing, and I needed that at that time. Is it just growth in prayer? Is that what it is? Is it growth in giving? Maybe when you first started coming to church, you know, you dropped a 5 in the bucket or a 10, and now you drop a 20, or now you've got some certain understanding of what it means to give, and so you give 10% of your income before taxes. Or maybe it's 15, maybe you're growing in Christ and it's 50, maybe it's 20% of your income. Wow, you're doing really well. Is that the kind of growth we're talking about? Is that what it means to be a disciple? Does it mean to be a disciple that we're growing in numbers? We're growing in numbers. Does that mean we got disciples here, followers of Christ? Maybe not. I mean, is that the thing? Is it that our budget is growing and we're giving more to missions? Is it that we have a building now and some of us are thinking we should have an education wing. Thank you. You know, we need a bigger building. We need, you know, We need more storage. We're going to probably put up a shed. I mean, that's probably going to happen just because. Is that discipleship? Is that what it is that we need to be growing in to be called a disciple of Christ? Jonathan Edwards, arguably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, theologian of America, says it this way. Actually, this is reported. This is recorded for us in another book. But it said, in his treatise concerning religious affections, it's a hard read, but it's a good read. Jonathan Edwards suggested that true growth in Christian discipleship is not finally mere excitement. Woohoo! We get it whipped up at church, and you know we're singing all the songs that everybody loves, and you know we're just out there. You know they could hear us singing over at Northside. That's. Jonathan Edwards says, no, it's not mere excitement. It's not increasing use of religious language because you know and can define and share what propitiation means. Yeah, that's growth, that's discipleship. No, it's not, according to Edwards. Or growing knowledge of the scripture. It's not even an evident increase in joy or in love or in concern for the church. Even increases in zeal and praise to God and confidence of one's own faith are not infallible evidences of true Christian growth. What is then? According to Edwards, while all these may be evidences of true Christian growth, and they may be, those things should be increasing. They may be evidence of true Christian growth. The only certain observable sign is a life of increasing holiness. And here's how he defines holiness. Rooted in Christian self-denial. The church should be marked by a vital concern for this kind of increasing godliness in the lives of its members. Edwards didn't say that. The author of the article did. True holiness, increasing holiness, which is increasingly self-denial. Christian self-denial. The practice in the New Testament time, when Jesus was walking the earth, they had rabbis that they followed. That's why he's called teacher. Typically, the student went to the teacher and said, I want to follow you. The teacher would rebuff the student. The rabbi would rebuff them two or three times to make sure that the student really desired it. And then they would take them into their school of their rabbinic teaching. Jesus turns that on its head completely. He chooses his disciples. And he doesn't choose the best and the brightest. Not at all. He pours the most empty vessel. He picks the most empty vessels he could possibly find to pour into them his kingdom. And they call him what? They call him master. If somebody calls somebody else master, what does that make them? A slave. In the New Testament times, as well as for today, to be a disciple, one must submit to the authority of the one that's over you. One must submit to the knowledge of the one that is over you. One must submit and be dependent upon the one that is over you. And so, maybe you want to be discipled by, or someone has chosen to invest their lives in Pete Baglow. And not everything that Pete ever said to me was easy for me to hear, or that I wanted to do, or that I thought was good for me. But Pete invested in me, relationally, etc., and I submitted to who he was. And so, his pouring Christ into me is something that I am supposed to pour into others throughout my entire life intentionally. Church health is seen in that discipleship model. Paul preaches to and teaches and grows Timothy Timothy is to find faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so we're not really supposed to just make disciples. We're supposed to make disciple makers. If one of those generations is missing, something's wrong. So, what would I recommend? How does this get into our lives as a church? How does it get into the life of a church? How does it get into the life of an individual? Well, do the mental, verbal, whatever check using Edwards, God's word, be holy for I am holy. Okay, it's what we're supposed to be. Do the checklist and see if you are this day denying yourself. If you have prayed to God about something in your life and you believe that the answer has come back, God wants me to be happy, you're wrong. That's not holiness. God wants you to be righteous. He wants you to be dependent. And if that brings about joy and happiness and satisfied in Him, go for it. God does not want you to be happy with yourself motivated. As a matter of fact, if that word appears in your vocabulary, you should know that you have an issue. I, me, my, these are my rights, those kinds of things. And I'm overstating it because it's a hard concept. Because we have been taught that we are to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And we do deserve these things. It's all around us. Not to be dependent. We use that God wants me to be happy as an excuse for all sorts of things that are ungodly. That's not Christian self-denial. And so, maybe you're on your way to the hospital at 2:00 in the morning, and in your heart, you want me there. And so you call and you say, Pastor, I'm on my way to the hospital. And it took everything for you to actually call me because you thought you were disturbing me. I don't want to burden you, but you should expect me to be there. But I got to know. And yeah, I like my sleep, etc., etc. I'll be there. Don't think you're being a burden. I will deny myself sleep to minister with you and to you whenever you need it. Yay me. If you would have called me before Pete, I wouldn't have been there. Because Pete came to me when I needed him. You understand the example? Okay. Of course, I can't go everywhere all at once, but you know. And somebody may call you. And you might need to deny yourself. And leave a Sunday supper or a Tuesday basketball game or miss the finale of The Biggest Loser because somebody needs you. Oh, well, let's not get crazy here, Pastor. Holiness is Christian self-denial, and that needs to be increasing. And that's not easy. That is not easy. Secondly, get involved in the process. Maybe you recognize that you need some help. And you need to be discipled by someone. You need someone who can be the EG, exempli gratia, for you in Christ. And so you need to ask someone whom you respect and you think, you know, has this down or understands more than you do about this. Will you teach me this? Will you show me this? Or maybe you are at a point where you've learned something and can give back, and you need to disciple someone. It's time for you to turn to those faithful individuals in your life who can teach somebody else some stuff. And you need to be pouring it into someone while being poured into by someone else. Maybe you're a Paul, Maybe you're a Timothy. Maybe you're a faithful man. Maybe you're others also right now. Get involved in the process. Recognize where it is and do that. The unhealthy church who is not making disciples is nothing more than a social club. It's a bunch of people getting together that have a common interest that might be God and is going absolutely nowhere. Now, according, number three, to our bulletins every week, we exist in order to develop champions of Christ. Develop champions of Christ. No one becomes a champion overnight. It takes an awful lot of hard work and effort. And somebody needs to train champions in the skills they need to be champions. Period. And on the back, centered upon Jesus Christ, Hope Evangelical Free Church will strive to grow in Christ. And so for Hope E Free, discipleship is a non-negotiable. Whether or not we're hitting the mark, we got to be aiming at it. How that happens and where that happens is varied. But a church that is unhealthy is not doing that whatsoever. There's a dear woman. I love her dearly. She's a wonderful person. And if I, you all know her. Absolutely everybody, you know, in Fertile Beltrami knows this dear woman. And she mentioned to me once that her home church had never sent out a missionary, ever in its life. Had never sent out a missionary from their congregation. And she was broken about that. And I'm not saying that that wasn't a church, but something got missed along the way that people weren't encouraged to think about the idea of missions. Not just giving to missions, but to send somebody in this room may be touched by God in a small room in New Jersey, and God says, you're going to Ecuador. I want you to go to Ecuador. I want you, and it, you don't have to be six. You don't have to be 16. You don't have to be 60. Right now, the most people in their retirement years are going into the mission field. It's the greatest number of people going. It's not the 20-something-year-olds. It's the 60, 70-year-olds who are going to foreign nations to be missionaries. Whenever God calls, somebody in this room might be getting that call. And this congregation, if it's discipling, needs to encourage and do that. Because that's part of the kingdom of God. Somebody, you get it? I mean, I got to stop at some point in time. I don't have a conclusion today. I purposely left it open. It's not there. I don't have a way to end this thing. Because I could go on. It's the plan of God for the church. And it's the only way it happens. Is intentionally pouring what you know about God into somebody else so that they can pour it into somebody else. It's the only way Al was able to share the gospel with me so that I might be saved. Because somebody did it to him and showed him how to do it. Thank you, Dr. Kennedy. It's an amazing thing, and it stirs me like you wouldn't believe. And so, we're done. There is no end to discipleship. There's no way to conclude this sermon. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let us sing together. Trust and obey. Well,